So today's reading is taken from 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 1 to 15, and can be found on page 1163, for those of you that want to follow it. There is no need for me to write to you about this service to the saints, for I know your eagerness to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you were in Achaia, were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I am sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Sowing generously. Remember this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make you all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, he has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of God's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, men will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you, because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Thanks be to God indeed. Okay, Glenn's going to come up and actually help us to understand better that passage and the challenge of being... This clunky thing I've got is not very good for moving furniture, is it? Let's pray for Glenn. Father, thank you that Glenn's going to speak to us now. Thank you for encouraging him by your Spirit as he brought this talk together. Help him to know your presence and your power at work through him, and help us to be able to listen and allow you to do the work in our lives that you want to do. So do a mighty work now, we pray. And thank you for Glenn's time to share this. Amen.
Good. Well, good morning to everybody. Is the microphone working? Yes, the microphone is working, so that's great. I've got the good one, not the one that crackles. That's right. So we're going to talk about money this morning. And I saw a little while back a bumper sticker in America, but it could have been here. The bumper sticker said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And that's kind of sums up, doesn't it, what a lot of people's attitude to life is. Accumulate things that are fun, that are enjoyable, and somehow you win at the end of the day. And what we see is society focuses an awful lot on money and things and the accumulation of wealth, doesn't it? It seems that the newspapers, the TV, the radio, magazines, everything is full of financial matters these days. You know, banks, exchange rates, investments, interest rates, mortgages, prices. And people around us and the world that we live in, people worry about money, they dream about money, they boast about money, and they strive and they work their socks off to get more. And actually it's easy for us who want to follow Jesus Christ to get caught up in that hype that money is what it's all about. You know the saying, money makes the world go round. How many times have we heard that? And it's not right. And then along comes Jesus, and he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And then you go back to the Old Testament in Proverbs, the book of wisdom in the Old Testament, and it says, give me neither poverty nor wealth. That's the prayer. Because there's nothing glamorous about poverty. Let's, you know, be clear about that. Poverty can be grinding and degrading. And so the prayer that God lays before us is this. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is needful. And wise men down the ages have always understood that. That that's how it should be. The early Franciscan friars back in the Middle Ages, do you know what they called money? How they referred to money? Ass's dung. Donkey poo, right? Is what they referred to as money. That's all it is. It's nothing wonderful. Abraham Lincoln said this. You can see what God thinks of wealth when you see the people he gives it to. And that's true. Actually, I'm tempted to say we could put another American president's face on there and we'd understand a little bit more. And G.K. Chesterton, the writer, thinker, journalist, who produced the Father Brown stories, amongst other things, he said this, to be clever enough to get a great deal of money, one must be stupid enough to want it. And he's right. Now, there are exceptions to that. You know, this is we're talking in sort of big terms here, aren't we, really? There are exceptions to what I've just said, but not so many. Not so many. Now, we're going to need our Bibles. So if you've got a Bible open, please go back to 2 Corinthians 9. If you haven't got a Bible and there's one at the end of the row, do use it, because I'm going to be referring to this chapter in Scripture, 2 Corinthians and chapter 9. And I can't remember what page number it is on the church Bibles. Can somebody tell me? 1163. Page 1163. And it'll be really quite helpful if you're able to look at this. So we've got this chapter in 2 Corinthians that we're talking about here. And Paul is giving some direct teaching here about giving. And then we're going to look a little bit more widely at what the Bible says about money and about giving. And please expect to feel a bit uncomfortable while this is going on. Because I tell you what, while I was preparing this, I felt uncomfortable, all right? It really did kind of stir me up inside and make me think, I'm not sure that I'm in the right place on this, and I need to get my act together on it. So if you look in the first five verses of that chapter, all right, he starts off and he's talking about this offering or this service for the saints. And what was happening there was that Paul was collecting money from churches in northern Greece, which is Macedonia, and southern Greece, which is referred to as Achaia. He was collecting money for Christians in Jerusalem who were going through a hard time, a really hard time. They'd been cut off from the society around them, the Jewish society. Even families were disowning people. And so the Christians in Jerusalem were going without, were in a troubled time. And what Paul is doing is wanting to raise money to support them. And he says in verse 3, I'm sending a team of brothers to collect this money. Because the Macedonians, the northern Greek churches, had already collected their money. The churches in the south, including the church here in Corinth that he's writing to, they talked about collecting their money and expressed good intentions about it, but they hadn't quite got round to it yet. And so Paul's a bit of a realist here. And he's familiar with the human weakness we have. You know, there's a big gap, isn't there, between good intentions and actually doing the thing. And that was the problem with the Corinthians. And so what does he say? He says, I'm sending the brothers down. I'm sending the brothers to help to remind you to go through with what you've promised you're going to do. And then he says a few things to them in this chapter about how they should give. And I'm just going to briefly run through these. So in verse 5, he said this has got to be a generous or a willing gift. It's not going to be something grudging that you really don't want to do, but you're having your arm twisted behind your back. It's got to be a willing gift. Verse 6, he says you've got to sow generously or bountifully. You've got to be generous with what you're giving. And then in verse 7, he said, each of you has got to give as you've decided in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. All right, I'm not going to use authority, he says, to tell you what to do. It's got to be something generous coming out of your heart. And then again in verse 7, he says, you've got to give cheerfully. Now, more of that a little bit later. But he's saying generosity. He said it's got to be freely from your own conviction that you give. It's got to be done gladly with a great big smile. Most of all, though, he says, you've got to do it. Don't just think about it. You've got to do it. And then he goes on in that chapter. He says, well, look, just in case you're anxious about this, about what's going to happen if you start giving money, let's look at what some of the outcomes are. And so in verse 6 again there, he says, if you sow generously, you will reap generously. You'll be blessed by God. I'm not talking about getting more money, right? We're not into the prosperity gospel here. But as you give materially, he said, God will bless you in all sorts of ways and make you rich in your life. Verse 8, he actually says here, doesn't he? The point is this, whoever sows, beg your pardon, verse 8, he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. All right, cutting that. To the point, he's saying you'll be blessed in abundance and your needs will be met. As you give generously, your needs will be met. And you'll have something left over at the end of the day to give again. That's the promise. Verse 11, he says, if you're giving generously, the way we've talked about, you'll be enriched in every way. So there'll be more generosity and more thanksgiving. Verse 12, he says, actually, as you give generously, you are supplying the needs of God's people. It's a way of expressing thanks to God, and they will express thanks to God as you give generously. Verse 13, he actually says, as you give generously, you Corinthians, people will praise God for you. Wonderful thing. People, as you give, they praise God. And then verse 14, he says there's actually a spiritual bond that there will be between the giver and the receiver, because as you give, they will pray for you. That's what this is saying. They praise God and they pray for you as this happens. So in other words, cutting a long story short there, he's saying the more you give, the more everyone is enriched, including you. And then we get to verse 15, the very last little verse in that chapter, and he says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible or indescribable gift. In other words, this huge reminder that the Son of God laid down his life for you. God so loved you that he sent his only Son to die on the cross for you. That was his gift. He gave everything for you and me. So giving a bit of money, he's saying, well, that's nothing much. He's worthy of everything in our lives. Do you see the message of the chapter? Okay, how it all holds together. So what I want us to do is look at some biblical principles that come out of all of this. And these are things that apply to you and me, and we're going to look at rather more widely as well in Scripture about money and giving. Is that okay? Are we with us? Right. So the first principle in all of this that we can see in Scripture is that you and I'm not talking about the Corinthians anymore, we're talking about Glossopians here, okay? You and I are God's people. We are God, and underline God's people. See, chapter 9, verse 1 here, he actually says this is an offering for the saints. And the saints aren't the people in the stained glass windows and so on. The saints are people that God has set aside for himself, and that's you and me. We are the saints of God. In chapter 9 verse 12 there, he says, this is supplying the needs of God's people. Literally, it's a thing of ownership here. Whose people are we? We're God's people. Who do we belong to? We belong to him. The Bible actually says we're not our own. Back in 1 Corinthians, he says we are not our own. We were bought with a price. The blood of Jesus Christ has purchased you and me. We belong to him. So who are we? We're God's people. My dad was Welsh, and another friend of ours who was Welsh said there are two kinds of people in the world. He said there are the Welsh and the people who wish they were Welsh. All right, and experience tells me that's not quite true, but that's what they like to think. But there's you know, how many kinds of people are there in the world? It's not a matter of what colour is your skin, what ethnic background, are you English, are you Yorkshire, are you Derbyshire, are you this or are you that? There's only two kinds of people in the world: the people who have given their lives to God, who are God's people, and the people who haven't done that, Christians and non-Christians. That's all. There's only two kinds of people in the whole world. And God says of you and I, if we've given our lives to Jesus Christ, we are one people, we're united, we belong to him. Now, that means we're not lots of little individuals either. We're not lots of little teeny-weeny churches and groups. We're one body. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul actually said that in chapter 12. He said, we are one body. So we share our resources if we're one body. Now, why do we share our resources? Because they're his resources, because we're God's people. So right at the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 2, it says, all who believed were together and had all things in common. Two chapters later in Acts 4, it says, nobody said any of the things they possessed was their own. They had everything in common. In the previous chapter in 2 Corinthians here, in chapter 8 and verses 14 and 15, he actually says, your abundance at the present time must supply their needs, so their abundance may supply your needs, so that there may be, can somebody read it out? What does he say? There may be equality. All right? Other versions say fairness. In other words, what he's saying there, it's scary, but it's a kind of, you know, forget Karl Marx and Keir Hardie and all these people, all right? He's kind of saying that if you're serious about being the church of God, the people of God, you share what you have. You share what you have. We share our talents, we share our spiritual gifts. He says you also share your material resources, your money. One people, one body, so we share. Let me give an example. This morning I had breakfast, and my right hand poured out the cereal into the dish. And then my mouth chewed the food and tasted it. And then my stomach digested it and turned it into energy, I hope. Now, my hand doesn't say, hang on a minute, I didn't taste that. I didn't taste that. And the stomach doesn't say, I didn't have the strength to pick it up, etc. You can see the picture, can't you? One body, lots of different roles and so on, but one body working together. And that's who we are. One body, one people, and we share. Okay, the second principle that I want to draw out of all this, scriptural principle, you and I, we're called to work, to earn our living. It's a creation ordinance, the general rule. In Genesis 2, it says, the Lord God put man into the garden to till and keep it. And everything was great. A chapter later, after the fall, Genesis 3 says, God says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all your days, but you will keep working to eat. And back in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians, Paul says, look, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. So the general rule for Christians is that we work, we create wealth. If you like, we earn money in the system we're in. And we need to remember there's nothing second rate or third rate about Christians who decide they're going to build a career, a job, a profession that is not, you know, becoming a missionary or a minister or whatever. It's something honorable that God calls men generally to do, and women to do. Okay. But there are special callings as well. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, God calls people specially to follow a service for God where they can't just earn money in the usual way. So you've got in Mark 1, Jesus calls the disciples, calls the fishermen from their nets, and he says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And it says they left their nets, their way of earning a living, they left it behind. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul actually says, those who proclaim the gospel shall live by the gospel. In other words, they're supported by their church. And then you get needy situations as well, where people are ill, or people are unemployed, or there's war, or there's famine, and then it's all hands on deck. Those who have, give to those who don't have, and that's the way it's supposed to be. Now, the next scriptural principle is this. God promises to provide for his people. Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. In Philippians 4, Paul actually says, my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So there's a solid promise from God. The God who made heaven and earth, he says, I will supply your needs. You will not go without. Now that sounds great. So how does it work then? All right, is there a kind of heavenly printing press, you know, the angels turning the handle around and out come these £10 and £50 notes and credit cards that are magically sort of full of money ready for us to spend. It doesn't work like that, does it? Never does, never did. So how does it work? It works like this. God uses people, his people, to redistribute his wealth according to need. That's God's plan. God uses people, his people. So that brings us to the fourth point. God provides through his people. Now you've got this example in 2 Corinthians 9 that we've just read. The Christians in Jerusalem were in terrible trouble, so he calls to the Christians in Greece, northern Greece, Macedonia, southern Greece, Achaia, and he says, we need to give. You've got it back in the Old Testament. The Israelites were called to set aside 10% of everything they had, their tithes, so that the Levites, the people who were serving God in the temple and elsewhere, would be provided for, and so that they wouldn't have to worry about where's food coming. No distraction for them. They just get on with God's work because the money is coming in from his people. You've got Paul himself, the apostle, when he's in Thessalonica, he's being supported financially by a church in Philippi, and says that in Philippians 4:16. So we have ministers, we have evangelists, we have missionaries, people doing special works for God, and we're called as God's people to share God's resources for God's ministry. It's kind of simple, isn't it, really? You know, when you see it just laid out like that. God wants and God has every right to move his resources around so as to fulfill his purposes. Now, let's get a little bit practical about how it applies to you and to me. What are we going to do about this? Somebody said that the gospel starts in your head when you hear the word of God and you think about it and it makes you, you know, wonder, you know, and seek out for God. And then the gospel goes from your head to your heart and it warms your heart as you've believed, and then you're born again of the Spirit, and you begin to have this love for God himself, and you experience him. And then the gospel goes to your feet because it drives you out to work for him, to serve him, to witness for him, doesn't it? On its way from the heart to the feet, it passes through your pocket as well, doesn't it, really? And that's what this is all about. The gospel affects our pocket, our wallets, our purses, doesn't it? And all of us, even if we're poor, or if we're wealthy, we have some money. We have a measure of money. And everybody recognizes the needs all around us, you know, to extend the kingdom of God, to see God's love and mercy spread around. But equally, we all know there's the pressures on, the weekly shopping bills, the mortgage, and all those things. And so we've got this kind of dilemma. And then along comes the collection plate. Or there comes the treasurer with that little form that you've got to fill in about giving regularly and so on. So what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do? Well, here's the first thing, and this is going right back to basics, folks. We've got to put God first. Jesus said this, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. There was a guy called Henry Drummond, who was a 19th century evangelist and writer, and he said this. He said, above all things, do not touch Christianity unless you're willing to seek his kingdom first. I promise you, he said, a miserable existence if you seek it second. Yeah? And that's one of the reasons why there's so many miserable Christians around, because they're putting God's kingdom not first, but second. So above all, and I know, you know, I'm talking about money today because that's the subject, right? But God isn't so interested in our money at all, really. God wants our heart, and God wants our love and our commitment. Because the Christian life is to do with the living God, a relationship with the living God, with loving him, with obeying him, with growing closer to him, to becoming more like Jesus. So we can't buy God off with money. And people have tried that in the past, haven't they? You know, they live ungodly lives, but if I sign a check for this or that, everything, that doesn't work like that. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's the first principle. The second one is a hard one. Own nothing and be content. Right? Jesus put it like this. He said in Luke 14, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now let me just show you something. One of my prize things, right? And it's my iPod. Look at it. It's all gold and shiny, and you know, it's got a nice glass front. It's little, isn't it? And I've got 8,500 songs on my iPod. All the songs that I've ever listened to, liked, and so on, they're all on there. And I can listen to it through earphones. I can put it on through the hi-fi at home. I can play it in my car. And it's kind of, for those of you who know The Lord of the Rings, you know, this is, it's my precious, really. It's, I do have a great affection for my iPod. I said that once before in another church where I was talking about money, and I showed them my iPod, and somebody said, oh, in that case, can I have it from you? And I said, well, not yet, anyway, really. Okay. Why? Because that iPod, and I've got to understand this, is given to me on trust by God. I don't own it. It's a shiny miracle. But stewardship means that God entrusts you and me with all kinds of good things, great things. And they're there to use for him. They're there to reflect his glory. They're there so we can thank him. But they're not there so we can grab them and accumulate them. Why? Because he owns that iPod, not me. And so when we come to God, we come with open hands. All those things that we've got, all the money and all the possessions, open hands before God. He is the owner. There was a millionaire that died, story goes, and everybody came to the funeral, and they said, wow, how much did he leave? And the answer was, everything. Everything. Okay? So, in 1 Timothy, Paul says this. He says, look, there's great gain in godliness with contentment. We brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those, listen to this, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a trap, into many senseless and hurtful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And this is radical stuff, isn't it, that he's saying to us. John Wesley, the originator of the Methodist movement, said this. He said, to lay up treasures on earth is as plainly forbidden by our master as adultery and murder. So you and I hold our lives and our possessions in an open hand. We have to learn, and even to ask God's grace to help us understand this, that we own nothing and we can be content like that. And it's hard, isn't it? Is that hard? Is it hard for you? It's hard for me. But did anybody ever promise you that the Christian life was going to be easy? Because if they did, they were lying. It's a hard business. Okay, the next thing, and we're coming to an end soon now, is that we can use tithing, giving a tenth of our income, as a good benchmark. Okay? for Monica and myself, that's our rule of thumb. All right, it's an Old Testament practice. There's nothing in the New Testament that says we've got to do that. It's not a rule or a regulation, but we find it a helpful guide because it's planned. You know, before we spend anything else, we've set aside more or less 10%, roughly 10% of the income we receive after tax. We put that to one side, and a chunk of it goes to this church, another chunk of it goes to support a Christian worker that we're helping, another chunk goes to help with compassion with a child in the third world, and we know that that's all done. But it's also not just so that we don't have to then scrat around at the end of the month for a bit of money. It's also a symbol that everything we've got is his anyway. And that's the value of using something like tithing as a great benchmark for how we give and how we live. Fourthly, we've got to learn to give sacrificially. Sacrificially. It said about the Macedonians, and they were poor, the ones that Paul was writing from. He says in chapter 8, they gave according to their means and beyond their means as well. And what does that mean? It means that they would have liked to do something else with that money, but they chose to give it for God's service, for God's work. And that's not unreasonable, he says. Why? Because Jesus gave everything for you and me. And lastly, chapter 9, verse 7 of this chapter we've got here, he says, God loves a cheerful giver. The Greek word for cheerful there is hilaros, which we get the word hilarious from. Yeah, God loves a hilarious giver. You know, big smile. Even you laugh as you give this money. You don't grit your teeth. Now, our experience over the years, and, is probably, I suppose, over how many years we've been married. How many years, Monica? I've forgotten now. A long time, centuries and centuries. We've probably given thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds, you know, for God's work over the years. And if we'd hung on to that money, we could have bought lots more things, without any question. We probably could have paid off our mortgage in half the time. We could have bought that holiday home in France or Florida or wherever that we might have liked to have. Hey, but what makes me a richer man? Possessing a few more things or knowing that we've served God and that we've been able to contribute towards the work of God in the world as a symbol of the fact that everything we have belongs to him anyway? Which way makes me a richer man? Because what I have to keep drilling into my own mind is this: it's no big thing to give money to God. In fact, it may look idiotic in the eyes of the world, but I don't want to be wise in the eyes of the world. I want to be wise in the eyes of God. And I think that applies for all of us, doesn't it? If you look around the world now, there's something terribly wrong with the way the world is, with the way people make money, with the way people use it, and that happens at a personal level, it happens at a global level, as Bill was praying earlier on. One day, though, for you and me, we're going to appear before God, before the throne of God. We're going to be stripped of all pretense, all excuses, all distractions. And you and I, even as the children of God, ransomed by the blood of Christ, we're going to be answerable for how we've used our lives, including how we used our money. Because there's so much good that we can do with the resources God gives us. So much good, but there's so much mediocrity as well with how we could misuse those things. So may all of us, may I and may you, hear on that day the Master's voice saying to us, "Well done, you good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Master."